There's many things that we could put on the bulletin board and list as crucial things in your life as a Christian. But none of them mean anything if you don't understand and have the leading of God in our lives. And, you know, we can and we have to, how to know for certain that in any given situation where you have to make a choice, you have to make a decision, something that you are faced with that potentially could and will alter or change the direction of your life, and with it has the possibility, if you're wrong, of taking you out of God's plan for your life. There's a real danger in that. And I hope I made it clear that everybody today likes to drag God into the equation when he's not in the equation by saying, you know, hey, God is leading me to do this. I have told you, you hear it all the time. I've heard it for 50 plus years, and God is leading me to do this or to do that or to go here or to go where. And I've seen how people will sometimes make the biggest disasters in their lives because they're thinking that God is leading them when he's simply not. There is an important principle that needs to be on our quick startup card, and it's 1 Thessalonians 5:21, and it simply says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. There's no greater place than that principle needs to be applied than when there's a decision in life and we need to make sure that we know how to make the right choice. And we talked about the importance of not learning just to see something. And many people don't see the difference between seeing something and observing something. When you observe something, you see beyond what you're just looking at the face value. And when you learn to observe, you get to see what's really going on. You know, I thought about a lot this week because, you know, I think it's so important. And I was driving someplace, and, you know, all through the city, no matter where you go, you see homeless people on the side of the thing with the signs, you know, and all that stuff. And, you know, when I saw a guy at an intersection, he was standing in the middle, and he had a sign that he was holding up, and he said, I'm homeless, I'm hungry, and I need help. Now, when you see that, my first feeling is an act of compassion. You don't want to help somebody. And what I'm about to say, please, you know, don't criticize me for this. I mean, I can't help it. You cannot observe. Don't criticize me being hard toward homeless people. For 6-7 years, we worked at Restart, and we fed 500 a week, so I don't want to hear it. But in life, I've learned to not just see things like most people see. I learned to observe. Now, having said that, last week, I saw this guy, and my first inclination was to give him something, to help him. So I put my own theory to work, seeing versus observing. So I had some time, so I pulled around and sat in the lot across from where he was, and he was no more than 50 feet, 60 feet from me. And I thought to myself, when I saw him, I felt the urge that here's a guy homeless, here's a guy that, you know, that's hungry. I mean, who wouldn't feel something for that? Given the fact that for, 7 years, we took care of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of homeless people. And so I said, but I'm going to put my own test. I'm going to pull over here and observe. And I got about 20 minutes. I'm drinking a cup of coffee. I'll just, at the end of 20 minutes or a half an hour, you know, I'm going to observe. And then I'll try to go to help this guy. So I'm sitting there. After about 5 minutes, he lights up a cigarette. Now, I don't care if you smoke or not. This is not an anti-smoking message. I will tell you that the only people that ever by design was supposed to have smoke in their lungs were people in hell, but that's okay. And I'm thinking to myself, He doesn't have any money for food, but he's got money for cigarettes. And then, about 10 minutes into it, he pulls out his cell phone. And he starts calling somebody. Immediately. I'm not just seeing now, I'm observing. He's got a better cell phone than I got. I got a flip phone. He had an iGalaxy 465 3-dash call around the world phone. So I'm standing there thinking, sitting there thinking to myself, you see, when you see something, you're moved with compassion. But when you observe, you see what's really going on. This guy who was supposed to be homeless, doesn't have any money for food, got money for cigarettes, got money for a better phone than I got. And obviously, this wasn't an Obama phone. You know how President Obama gave everybody a cell phone? This wasn't an Obama phone. I remember down 350 one time, and this was several years ago when they had the deal. And there's this big tent that said free cell phones. And it was Obama's deal that he wanted everybody to have a cell phone who didn't have the money to buy a cell phone. And I'm kind of irked at that. So I drove in, went into the place, nice lady there, liberal. And I said, I'd like to pick up a cell phone. Now, I'm going to make a point. I don't really want the cell phone, but I'm kind of irked that my tax dollars are doing this. So I say, I'd like to pick up a free cell phone. She says, what's your name? And I said, well, it's not for me. It's for my dog. She looked at me and she says, well, I don't think your dog qualifies for a cell phone. And I said, oh, sure he does. She says, how do you figure? I said, he lays around all day and won't work. He doesn't know who his father is, and he won't get anything done in life. Seeing versus observing. So I'm watching this guy. Oh, by the way, I didn't get the cell phone for the dog. So I'm watching this guy. He pulls up, lights up a cigarette, and he pulls out a cell phone, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, he's hungry, he's homeless. Where does he charge that cell phone every night? Has he got a hotline into a telephone pole someplace? You see, when you just see things sometimes, you feel rightly, but when you observe what you've got, you see that there's something else entirely. Now again, that's not a knock against homeless people. I'm told you already, we spent 7 years of our church time here on Sunday nights going down and feeding 300-400 a day and working at Restart, helping everything we could do and investing in everything that we could do. My point is this, it's vital that you learn not just to see something at face value, because face value sometimes can be deceiving. Now, just so you don't think I'm a total ogre, sometimes homeless guys out there will have a dog with them. Now, that's designed to even work on you more. It works on me. I will confess to you, not every time, but the Spirit has moved me a few times, that when I see that dog sitting out there, and I know that the dog's probably just a prop and doesn't have a very good life, coming from a family that our dogs are better off than most kids are in life, I will go to Dollar General store and buy a box of dog biscuits. And I have been known in my time to drive back there and just walk up and say, hey, this is for your dog. Now he looks at me like, what about me? And I say, well, you can have some of them too if you want. But it's a thing, I care for the dog, man. The dog's the innocent victim. And I want you to know, in life, as a Christian, you better learn to observe and not just see. Because it's so important. In anything we buy today, everything we buy is so complicated. I hate the world we live in. There was a time, my dad told me years and years ago, when I was looking at buying a car, he said, Bobby says, always get a 6-cylinder Chevy. And I said, why is that, Dad? He says, because you can tune it up with a screwdriver and a set of plugs. that's all changed. And it's everything's so complicated. I mean, we live in the, I laid it out for you the other night, we live in the age here of technological things that are unbelievable. And I was thinking about this week. I thought a lot about things this week. You know, when you buy a new phone, and the iPhones are just incredible, terribly complicated. And now, I don't know, and computers are too. Now, I don't have an iPhone per se, but I do have a computer. And I will tell you, computers and iPhones have minds of their own. Overnight, they will change the format, whether you say anything about it or not. And then at its own time, it'll change it back. And they're incredible. You go buy a new car someplace, unbelievable. They got cameras everywhere. They got things that show you when you're getting too close to the white line. They get things that show you when you're too close. They even got them now where you can let it drive for you. Incredible complicated stuff. And I don't care what you buy today. Any gadget you get is going to be very complicated. So what they do, and you know this is true. You got an owner's manual that is probably that thick and, you know, that nobody wants to read. So they give you a quick start setup little thing. It's a little booklet, maybe 2 or 3 pages at the most, and it's got everything in there to get you up and running quickly. It gets you a quick startup of your product that you bought. A little book that will save you time in setting it up and getting it working. You got the owner's manual, unbelievably complicated. This is a little fast startup. It'll have key areas in it that they think that for you to get up and running quickly, you need to do this. It'll show you, now this sounds ridiculous, it'll show you how to turn it on and turn it off. Now that sounds stupid, believe me. It can be complicated trying to find out how to turn it on and turn it off. It shows how to set up your Bluetooth if you got a phone or even a computer. It'll show you how to program your radio or program your favorite stations and do all of these things. It'll show you how you can check your battery life and know when you got to recharge it. And there are key areas in this little startup that they think that you need to know to get up and get going and keep it handy so when you have to troubleshoot it, that it's right there. Well, there's nothing more complicated today than the life of a Christian. The Christian life today seems to be incredibly complicated. It's not, but the world makes it that way. And it's a thing where it's just unbelievable how complicated that things in life can be. And especially when it comes to following the leading of God. So, as a Christian, follow the pattern of the big manufacturing. We need to have a little quick start ready reference of biblical principles. Something that you keep in your Bible, something that you have with you, on the ones that you're going to encounter the most often. Keep them handy, use them. You know, it's be like I have on it, if I were some of you, especially you younger kids, you know, a ready reference on things like relationships. The dangers of them, and the principles that go along with those, you know, for a saved person or a lost person and your involvement with them. Principles involved that at hand, you hand right there that when you're faced with it, if you don't exactly remember it, just like with your electronic thing, you can pull out your little quick card and see what it is. You know, you should have on that for you older people. I know I have it in my mind, you know, when you're observing a ministry. And I told the kids in Alpha Bravo, you know, the difference between seeing and observing is when you see a ministry, you know, it looks good on the outside, but when you observe it, you know, you start to ask yourself the question, and the central question is, what do they build? Do they build buildings? Or do they build people? I had a pastor friend of mine who I love dearly. He's dead now and went home to be with the Lord. But he was one of my favorite people in life. And I wouldn't tell you who he is, but he was good good to me and my family, and I appreciated him very much. And he retired. And I remember that when they retired, they looked for another pastor. And I sat down with him, or he asked me to sit down with him, and he was telling me, you know, or asking me, what should we be looking for as we survey all of Christianity out there to find the right guy to be a pastor? Now, I knew it wouldn't do any good, it was too late, but my goal was not to chastise him or that we were past that point. I said to him, I thought to myself, what are you doing looking around the country to find a guy to take your church? Why haven't you built somebody here and prepared them for the day that you knew was obviously going to come in your life? And he proceeded to tell me how that the church was in such good shape. And it was financially. He said, we have over $400,000 in the bank or something like that. He says, I've left the church really in good shape. Everything is up and running. And he says, all we need is to find the right guy out there. And I thought to myself, there it is. When you see it, it looks like, wow, what a great deal. But when you observe it, you got to ask yourself, instead of building the church and building the finances, which are important, you should have been building people. And you know what? Now here comes the thing that narrows the thing here a little bit. They did find a guy. And the guy went through that money in less than a year, got all messed up and screwed up. And you know what he did? He got hooked up with some gal in the plane and murdered her husband as the pastor of the church. You see, just because you see something doesn't mean when you observe it, it's got everything in its right place. That's on my list. I hear people all the time and they say, well, this guy's great, this guy does good. And they do. They're great Bible teachers and everything. The question I ask myself, what do they build? I'm just finishing a book on a pastor who, this is not a criticism. I'm just finishing a book on a pastor that I hold in the highest regards. And in a lot of ways, I look at so many things that he had that were good. But like all of the guys out of that time period, they all lost their families. They all lost their kids. And I'm reading in this book, and the guy that wrote the book put verbatim one of his sermons in the book, word for word, to show you, and the name of the sermon was, what does the devil want? And he gave about 9-10 things in there that, and as a Christian, this is what the devil wants. He wants to take your joy. He wants to take this. He wants to take that. He wants to take your happiness. He went through all these things. But this is par for the course during this time period. There wasn't one thing in there that says, what does the devil want? He wants to destroy your kids. What does the devil want? He wants to take your King James Bible from you. And you know what? With all of the things that he said and all the things that he talked about that the devil wanted, he missed the two most important things, because in his life, in time, he dumped the King James Bible and he lost all of his kids to the world. You see, it ain't about seeing. It's about observing. Now, that's not a criticism. I hold this guy in the most highest regards in my own life, personal life. That's not a criticism. It's an observation. Observations are important in our lives because we don't do it to criticize, but we do to learn for our own edification so we don't make the same mistakes. I would never criticize anybody for making a mistake in life, because I have made my share and probably enough for everybody in this room. But the problem is, do you learn from them? And the bottom line is, you don't learn by just seeing. You learn by observing. And it's an incredible thing. And we need to have that ready reference. We need to have and understand at the top of that, the great number one principle that God never violates his own principles. The principles are in the Bible for a reason. And it's a thing where, you know, you have to understand that. And then I showed you four areas out of verse 8 that are the key to having the sure leading of God in your life and to know that you're following him and not yourself or somebody else or some idea out there. The Bible tells us that we have in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19 that we have a sure word of prophecy. Proverbs 11 verse 18 tells us that we can have a sure reward. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 tells us that we have a sure calling. Isaiah 28 verse 16 tells us that we have a sure foundation. And Isaiah chapter 55 verse 3 tells us that we have God's sure mercies. Now that's right there, that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 is a great sermon in itself. You can really build on that. But I said that to say this, none of this means absolutely anything for the child of God if you don't have the sure leading of God in your life. Everything else is pointless. God's spiritual GPS system, and we like to turn it off because we always think we know how to get where we need to go better than he does. The first thing I showed you was where David says, "Lead me, O Lord," and David's cry for God's leading in his life. We applied it to God's leading in our lives. And I showed you how in two places in the Bible you see the example of that. In the Old Testament, when Israel came out of Egypt, the picture of you and I getting saved, God led them. And we're told that he leads them by a pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And I took the time to lay each one of those out for you, showing you how that in the early stages of your Christian life, the leading of God, and I explained all this, you know, is based around these two objects. And I laid them out for you. Then the second place was found in Joshua chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. And here's now, 40 years later, the children of Israel had matured. Now they are ready to go over. And now we see in their maturity after the 40 years, they're ready to cross over, and now they don't use the cloud or the pillar of fire anymore, but now they focus on the Ark of the Covenant itself, which is a picture of Christ. And how that picture is a picture that when you mature, like so many of you have, and you get to the place in your life that so many of you have, that now you are focused directly on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need any of the similitude. You don't need any. Now you're directly focused on the Ark. And now you have matured to the place where you can follow it in your spiritual maturity. And I showed you how that they were to stay 2,000 cubits behind the Ark, which is a picture of the 2,000 years of church history. The second area, after he says, "Lead me," he says, "In thy righteousness." That's Christ himself and the word of God he has given us, the Ark. And you come to the place in time that you realize that God's righteousness is Jesus Christ. You got that righteousness when you got saved. Now that you have the righteousness, you also have the ability to follow that righteousness. The third thing I showed you was he said, because of mine enemies. Psalms 119 verse 98 says, "Thou through thy commandments," there's the principles, "hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." Your enemies, God's enemies, are always going to be there to stop you by design, not by accident. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, we talked about this Thursday night, and I laid out to the good Bible study question, took you back to and showed you in the Old Testament what those devices actually are. The fourth thing where I tried to lay out for you where it said, "Make thy way straight before mine face." I like how he says it. He says he just didn't make my way straight, period. He says, "Make thy way straight before my face." In other words,
He wants you to see the straight way he wants you to go. It's before your face. You're looking at it. You can see it. And you observe it. And you never make the mistake that so many of God's people make that I hear all the time. Well, God led me. And then you lose your wife. You lose your marriage. You lose your family. You lose your kids. You lose this. You lose that. And God wasn't in it at all. I told you God's plan will have no side trips. The shortest route will always be the straightest direct route between two points. I used to do seminars on at churches on how to learn your Bible and giving them some keys and putting the Bible together. And I'd always use the illustration that, trying to get the point across, that there's two ways that you can study your Bible. One's the right way, the other one's the wrong way. One's the easy way, the other one's the hard way. And I'd put it into a example that they could all understand. I would tell them, no matter where I was, I'd say, I'm from Kansas City. If I want to go to St. Louis, I got two ways I can do that. I can get in my car, and 3.5-4 hours later, I'm in St. Louis driving from Kansas City east to St. Louis. Or I have the choice and the option to get in my car and drive west. I can go through Kansas, go through Denver, go through Nevada, wind up in California, put my car on a big cargo boat, drive over to India someplace, then drive across India, get into southern Europe, go up to Europe, get on another boat, go over to the United States in New York, and then drive from New York back to St. Louis that way. Both routes will get you to St. Louis. It's just one is absolutely ridiculous and would take forever. And I would tell them, that's what a lot of people do with the Bible. The Bible is a very straight route for you to learn it. But some of God's people, instead of going from here to St. Louis, the short route, they just want to go through Changchong, China. And it takes them forever, and most of them never get it. We watched a movie a while back called Greyhound. Remember downstairs, the World War II movie about the destroyers going, taking cargo through the things? And one of the things you see in that, and I don't know if you picked up on it, but in the North Atlantic, when they were going over there, they never went a straight route, because the U-boats could line up on them on a straight route. So they all followed a zigzag pattern. And that zigzag pattern they would follow was hard for the German U-boats to line up on them, because they're zigzagging. If it was a straight route, they could just nail them. But when they zigzagged, it took longer to get across, and it all burned up more fuel. And the point being that for you and for me, the safest, cleanest, straightest route will be the shortest one. And no zigzags, no side trips. And now from last week, as we began to look at these things in the book of Psalms, I keep telling you this, that we are going underneath the surface. We're not looking at Psalms like most of God's people look at it, and it's okay if they do that. Just get the face value of it. You now have the aspect of the Christian life and the leading of God defined for you. And as the Bible tells us, once we have the truth in hand, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, no matter what it may be, we are without excuse. There'll never be another excuse now for us not following the principles and the leadership. And you now have all you need to face, to deal with, and to make correctly every decision in life, because as I have told you many, many, many times, that life will be about the choices that we make. It's just that simple. Without a doubt, without our learning to recognize the true leading of God in our lives, nothing else really matters. It's just come down to the fact that we either neglect it, or we just like so many of God's people, we just like to pick and choose out of the Bible what we really want to believe and hold to. I've seen some of the most spiritual, and I'm using that word loosely, Pharisaical people that I've ever met in my life that would stand up and just talk about how spiritual they are, but when it comes to areas in their life, they'll pick and choose what verses they want to apply. That's not spirituality. As the Bible says, he that loveth the honeycomb, even the bitter things are sweet. You have to take it all. But of course, that's where we are at today. And that's the important part for you.
to not just see something, but to observe it. And, you know, it's the fact that, you know, some things appear to be spiritually led, but when you observe them, they're not. You know, you don't just want to see the homeless man and think he's homeless. You want to observe the homeless man. Learn to observe him. Now, today, we're going to move on in chapter 5, and we've talked a lot about the enemy. Today, we're going to define the enemy. And I think chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 does an incredible job of this, something that we all need to know and understand. And here we see our enemy defined. We see his inner workings as he or she will try to stop us. Now, I've told you before that this is a tribulation psalm. So we keep that context in mind. Historically, David going through his tribulation and tough time. Doctrinally, the Jew going through their tribulation and the Antichrist, the enemies of God trying to stop them. Inspirationally, it's for you and for me how to follow the leading of God to stay away from those who would try to stop you. Because as a Christian, the Bible already told you, you're going to have enemies and they're going to be forever with you. Now let's look at our two verses today, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. It says, there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. Let's pray. Father, help us today to take what we learned last week and then tie it in and bolt it together to what you have for us today. We do love you. We thank you for all that you do for us and for everything that you mean to us. And Lord, these are good people here today. These are people who I genuinely believe love you, love your word. And I believe that every one of them want to do what you want them to do with their life. The problem comes in is the confusion. The problem comes in when we see things in life, but we don't observe them. The problem comes in when we don't realize that the principles of the Word of God were given to us for a reason. Our quick startup guide to show us, to keep us from making bad choices by looking at things as they really are, not as they appear sometimes. Help us today, Father, and we'll love you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, he says here that there's no faithfulness in this group of people. The mouth is what they say. And, you know, in life, and this is just true, and again, this is not necessarily a criticism, it's just a fact of life. You're going to find some folk that you can't believe anything they say. And, you know, as a famous preacher once told me, he says, Bob, you know how you know a person's lying? That's this guy's lying. He was talking about a particular guy. I says, no, sir, how? He says, his mouth moves. And a lot of people like that. You see, faithfulness is a character quality of God that we should all have. And, you know, us being faithful to God as he is to us. You know, last week I talked to you about, you know, being in God's house and being part of the church, God's house. But you look at it, and the great example is, look how faithful God is to your house and how unfaithful so many of God's people are to his house. And not allowing those who are not faithful to hurt us by observing, using the principles. But we stay with the leading of the Lord and stay away from those things that can hurt us and audibly want to try to stop us. Now, I want to talk about understanding your enemies. Now, Psalms, with anything in life, when it comes to the enemies of God or the enemies that you're going to face as Christians, you will find that some enemies are clearly seen and in the open. And some will be behind the scenes and will work against you. This is two important aspects. When you look at our own country, you have two organizations that fight the
terrorism, the crime, and all the things that are wrong in that try to hurt us in this country. First off, you have the FBI. They do the field work for what happens in America. They'll put out the 10 most wanted list. They'll work with the things that are out there that we all see. Then the other organization will be the CIA. You don't see a lot of publication about what they do. They work with the international side of things, the things that are behind the scenes. With the FBI, you know, you can name the TV programs. They got FBI files. They got this or they got that. They made a movie about the FBI with Jimmy Stewart. They got all these things that you can learn about the FBI. You hardly find anything about here's the CIA, because they work with enemies that are behind the scenes. And in your Christian life, you're going to have enemies that are very open to you, and then you're going to have some that are not as open and are behind the scenes. And you have today Russia. We know that they're our enemy. You have North Korea. They are our enemy. You have the Middle East countries, Iran, and in Syria. They have bombed our troops in the Middle East over 160 times in the last 2 months, and last week finally killed three of them. If worldwide they could have killed all of us, they would have. You have the Muslim groups who want all of us dead. Those are open. They're right there. You see it on the news, you see it in front of you. I mean, you read about it, it's all over the place. These are openly our enemies, and everybody knows it, except Washington. Then you will have the groups which I think, this is my own personal opinion, are much more dangerous. This will be groups like the Roman Catholic Church, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Church of Christ, the Mormons, the neo-evangelicals, the religious groups who behind the scenes, they look on the outside like they do good. And so when you see them, I mean, every movie you ever saw from angels with dirty faces to The Exorcist, the hero is always the Roman Catholic priest. And yet, when we see that, we think, wow, but when you observe it in history, it's quite something else. And it's a thing where, it shows you some things. It's another matter. I think, and again, this is not a criticism. I'm an observer. Can I be that? I mean, I can observe something and make a statement on it and not care one way or the other or have an axe to grind. But you take the Shriners. Now, they're an organization that looks, and they do a lot of good. You see the little things on the blurbs on the TV about them taking the little kids with no arms and no legs and fixing them and taking care of them. That's a good thing. I'm not fighting that. When you look at that, your first impression is that that's a great organization. And then you may want to say, I ought to support that. Well, whether you do or you don't is immaterial. The bottom line is, with what they teach, with those little kids that they help, and I'm all for helping them. Those little kids wind up and die and go to hell if somebody doesn't get the gospel to them. I mean, I think of the Masons. Not our Mason here, who's my buddy, but I think of the Masons, the organization. They're held up as doing a great thing and a great organization. And they were in the parades and they drive the little go-karts around. You know, that everybody gets to see. They wear the little goofy hats. They see a Bible study, you see a bumper sticker that says, "I'm a Mason" or "I'm a Shriner. Stop me, I'll help." I mean, they give the impression of being people that are out there. But I'm telling you right now, with what they teach, those things exist for one reason. That is to replace the Church of Jesus Christ in your life. Because guys that get into those things think that those organizations are just as good as the church because of the good things that they do. And those people die and go to hell. Now, I'm going to really tick you off when I say this. How about the Boy Scouts? I mean, how many people have, been into the Boy Scouts? I was a Cub Scout. I never made it to Boy Scouts. I joined the Army, but I was the Boy Scout. And, you know, everybody says, well, you shouldn't pick on the Boy Scouts. 90,000 lawsuits of scout masters abusing boys. 90,000. Those are the ones we know about. Now, I have no fight against the organization, but you need to change your motto. You see, these things, when you see them, they look good. And I'm not fighting it, I'm not criticizing it. I don't care. But I observe any organization nationwide that has a bona fide, documented 90,000 molestation cases between scoutmasters and the boys they're supposed to take care of, if you're okay with that, I'm okay with that. Something wrong. That's just my point. You see it. Hey, when Christ came at the first coming of Christ, come on, this isn't rocket science. It was the same way. It's the pattern. You had Rome, who was the pagan government that everybody knew was against Christianity. And then you had the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees who were under the radar, but were just as wicked, more wicked. The enemy will always come to you in two formats. That's the only point I'm trying to get across here. I'm not being critical of anything, anybody, anything. I'm an observer. One enemy will be outwardly, the other one will be inwardly. You never want to forget that. And so it will be with us as Christians today in both cases. Rome's still at work, and the scribes and the Sadducees and Pharisees are still around. And this leads to the importance of God leading us, the importance of knowing your enemy and learning to observe. Some will be our enemy openly. We see it in our own government with the liberals, the woke people, the school systems that want to take your children from you, the people in schools that want to take your child when they're 5 or 6 years old and have them question, should they really be a boy or a girl? Does any parent want that? That's the system outwardly. And then you have the system inwardly that goes on around us, changing this country to destroy it. And then on the other hand, you have those that hide behind the cloak of doing good, loving God. But in truth, we'll work behind the scenes to stop you and to hurt you. I showed you many times, you know, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, the 6 things that God hates and the 7th being an abomination, you know. And we've talked about it. Number 1 is a proud look. Number 2 is a lying tongue. Number 3 is hands that shed innocent blood. Number 4 is wicked imagination. Number 5 is feet swift to running to mischief. Number 6 is a false witness. And number 7 is sowing discord among the brethren. And I've showed you before how that from 1 to 7 will take you from Genesis in the Bible to right where Revelation is in the Bible. Every one of those 7 will fit into a time slot within the Bible. And I told you, you know, many times that this is the Bible's definition of the sins of lost men and women. But at the same, openly, you see, but at the same time, don't think you for a moment that these aren't the sins of the saints. Because every child of God, when he gets out of the leading of God, gets into flesh, gets into the world, gets out of the Bible, he'll do these same things. You think a proud look doesn't get into a Christian's life? Really? You don't get out much. You think a lying tongue? You think hands that shed innocent blood? You think false witnesses? And the greatest one is sowing discord among the brethren. Are you kidding me? These are the sins of unsaved people, but these are outwardly, but these are the sins of the saints behind the scenes. And of course, last week, when you understand the leading of God in your life, you realize that's through a life of principles, or I should say a principled life. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7 says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. You see, through the principles of the Word of God, when you don't pick and choose, when you don't take the ones you want, or you don't forsake all of them, Through the principles, you get wisdom, and that wisdom in time will lead you to understanding. Now, all of us here, I don't know how, doesn't matter how old you are, we can all relate to this. I know when I went to school, grade school, high school, when most of you went to grade school, junior high and high school, in every school system, you had a principal. And he was the final authority, anything that that school did. Everything ran through him. Teachers couldn't do anything without the principal saying, yeah, you can do that. And for us, the Word of God is our principles. And it has the final say, or it should have the final say in all things in life. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says, the law, the principles, was our schoolmaster that brought us to Christ. The Word of God, the principle of your life. Just like in high school, grade school, junior high, you had a principal that gave you the directive by which you went to school into Christian life. Our principal, our schoolmaster, is the Word of God. Now look at verse 9 here. Now here's the key to understanding your enemy. Four key areas. And this is what you find in Proverbs 5, 9. And these are really laid out for us, as we'll see here in a little bit in the book of Romans. But Proverbs 5, 9 says, the four things wrong with your enemy is, one, their mouth, two, their inward parts, three, their throat, four, their tongue. Now, as I said, the companion passage for this to break it down will be found in Romans chapter 3, and we'll get there in just a little bit. You'll remember, of course, hopefully you will, I've given it to you on several occasions, the outline of the book of Romans and how important the book of Romans is in understanding those outlines. That in chapter 1, it shows you how, why and how the Gentiles are in the mess they're in. Now, we looked at that last week. Chapter 2, it shows you how that the Jew is in the same exact mess as the Gentile, just for a different reason. And then chapter 3 is where we're going to go here in just a little bit. Shows us what the real issue is, at the fact that there is nothing good in either the Jews or the Gentiles. There's nothing good in anybody. The Jews who tried to follow the law but couldn't do it because they threw out the principles, or the Gentiles who tries to follow his conscience, who gets the Word of God from the Jew, he does the same thing with it, he throws it out too. And obviously we know that Romans chapter 3, if you're a soul winner, it's one of the key places that you go to show somebody that their need for Christ, that they are a sinner. The Bible holds nothing back on the depravity of man. When the Bible says there is none that doeth good, no, not one, Romans 3, verses 10 and 12, that's an understatement. Man's depravity is laid out all through the Bible. And every one of us here are in the same boat with the total depravity of man. And the thing that changed you from heading to hell, now you're going to heaven, was the day that you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, and then God made a difference in your life. But the depravity of man is clearly not in the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says that man's heart is no good. Romans chapter 3, verse 18 says that man's eyes are no good. Romans 3, 15 says that man's feet is no good. Proverbs 24, 9 says man's thoughts are no good. Genesis 6, 15 says that man's imaginations are no good. And Isaiah 59, 3 says that man's hands are no good. That's total depravity. That is man at his best. And the Psalms 39, 5 says man at his best is altogether vanity. And you and I will find these six things in people all your life. Everything in the world. This is the base depravity of mankind. Because your enemies are ever with you, and a saved man may have his eternal soul redeemed. We know from Colossians 2 what takes place. We know now that he is redeemed. He's redeemed from his flesh. And where an unsaved man is stuck to his flesh, here comes the important part. A saved man, even though he is separated from his flesh, where an unsaved man is still stuck with it, you and I are stuck to it, you and I are still stuck with it. We got to deal with it every day. And this is where the principles of the Word of God comes in. You and I have the same problems that any unsaved man, unsaved woman will have if it was not for the blood of Christ and the salvation that God gave you and the sealing of the Holy Spirit of God that now gives you the ability to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, even though we're still part of a fallen race. Now, our verse today, we will find four areas that define a man as to what he says and why he says it. And he is our enemy, and why he is God's enemy, but also will be our enemy. And the key here, as I said, will be found in Romans chapter 3. And I want to begin reading in verse 10 and come down through verse 18. And I want to show you what we have here in Psalms 5. This is where you get it defined out for you. First off, he says in verse 10, and we're going to see the depravity of man here. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. He says in verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Verse 12 says, they are all gone out of the way, they are altogether become unprofitable, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Now the liberal will tell you, the liberal churches will tell you, that in every man and woman is a divine spark. And that divine spark is the little bit of light of God that is inside every man or woman. And all you have to do is fan that little fire, that little spark, and it'll lead you to Christ. There could be nothing farther from the truth. We've already seen that if there's a fire in you, a little spark, it's going to turn into a blazing inferno in a lake of fire. It's not going to lead you to Christ because, as you see here, what I already gave you, there's none that understand. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. That's why God has come to seek and to save that which was lost, because if he didn't, you and I would be in a world of hurt. But we weren't going to seek for him. He reached out to you. So he goes on and he says, they all are gone out of their way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Here it is, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. That's a poisonous snake in the Middle East. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that is exactly what Psalms chapter 5, where we're reading it. And then along with that, look at Mark chapter 7. Here's another goes along with it that shows you even better where it's at. Mark chapter 7, verse 20. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man, for from within, there it is, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murder, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. You see, it all starts inside a man, just like Psalms 5:9 says. It all starts in the inner part of man, in his attitude of heart toward God and the things of God. And now, once it starts there, we see it all put together. Now the tongue will express them through the mouth, out of a throat that is an open sepulcher, that's a graveyard or a tomb full of dead men. And this is the principle of Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? You can't, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. You see how it works? It starts inside a man who's unsaved, and because he has the total depravity, that there's nothing that God can do for him, then he begins to not only be God's enemy, but then he begins to be our enemy. Now you take that same scenario, and you know, this will be the basic way man will try to stop you, whether you're saved or whether you're lost. Remember, and here's very important, the only thing a saved man cannot do, that an unsaved man can do is to go to hell. Believe me, when you look at the comparison of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and compare that with Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, you'll see one of the greatest doctrinal teachings anywhere in the Bible that shows you that a saved person can do the exact same things that an unsaved person can do. The only difference is an unsaved person will be those things. A saved person can never be those things, but in the flesh, they'll do those things. And if you don't think in life that God's people will not try to stop you, not hate you for the Bible you believe, not hate you for the ministry and the people you reach, if you think for a heartbeat of time that all your enemies are going to be the outward enemies of the government or this or that or that, let me tell you something. The biggest enemies you'll have will be God's people who claim to be saved, probably are, say they love God, and will spend their whole life trying to stop you from doing what you're doing. And it's an incredible thing. When I first came to Kansas City, I was a youth pastor. Very naive, like most of the guys that go into the ministry young. And I came out to a big church out here, and I'll tell you what, I got thrown into the middle of it, and I'm thinking to myself, hey, this is great, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I will never forget the first Bible study we had. Troy, you may have been there. I'll never forget the first Bible study we had. Steve may have been there. It was over at the apartments over there off of Snybar someplace in the clubhouse. And I thought when I came out here, everybody loved the King James Bible. I was that dumb. I thought, well, you know, I knew what I'd been taught, I knew what I believed, and I thought everybody believed that. And in the first Bible study we had, and I'd only been here about 2 weeks, and the counselors that I had in my high school, they were there when I got here. Little did I know that several of them were taking classes out at Calvary Bible College up the road here, and who hates the Bible and everything about the Bible and about as apostate as you could ever get. So I start teaching these kids about the King James Bible being the Word of God, and my, did it hit the fan. I mean, I left that Bible study thinking I made the biggest mistake in my life. And I remember going home, I just felt so defeated. I thought everybody believed what I believed. So I called the pastor and I asked him if I could stop by. And he said, absolutely. So I went over there and he had already heard because his son was in the Bible study. And I began to, he just laughed at me. And he says, Bobby says, you're going to find out that there's a bigger world out there than was in Canton, Ohio. And he says, you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God? He says, I don't, but I don't care if you do. And I don't care what you teach. As long as you teach those kids right and you're good to them, you can teach whatever you want to teach and give them whatever you want to eat, but you're going to be in a battle. That was an understatement. Those people were after me for the next 15, 20 years of my life there, all because of a book. And yet, some of them are dead, and I believe they're in heaven. Some of them aren't dead, need to be, and be in heaven. But the bottom line is this. If you think for a moment you're going to do a work for God and give your life to Him and stand for a book, and you think the biggest enemies you're going to have are going to be the ones in the world, you're mistaken. They're going to be the ones who claim to love God, go to church, do all the things that they do, but hate that book and the principles. Wiser than your enemies, folks, for they are ever with you. I'm telling you. Now, verse 10. David says, destroy them, O God. Now, you probably don't know this, but this is called an imprecation prayer. I-M-P-R-E-C-A-T-I-O-N. Imprecation prayer. An imprecation prayer is a prayer where somebody asks God to kill somebody. Yeah, well, hang on. Don't Don't get your hopes up just yet. Now, you see this quite a bit in the book of Psalms, like Psalm 109, Psalm 137, other places. And this is David praying under the Old Testament law to kill his enemies. Now, in the Old Testament, where you're not under grace, but you're under law, you could do that. In fact, under the law, if a man was doing what was right and following the law, he could do and claim two things, and God would have to give them to him. One, kill his enemies. Two, make him rich. And this is why when you get into the Gospels and Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to go, easier to go through an eye of a needle than to go to heaven or something like that. And the disciples looked at each other and says, well, who can be saved? You know why? Because under the Old Testament, riches was a proof of your godliness. But that was the Old Testament under the law. That's the difference of the balancing between being under a terrible strict law and under the freedom of grace that we have today. Because under grace, there is no imprecation prayer. Under grace, we can't ask God to kill somebody. In fact, 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, the garden variety sin, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. And then he says this, there is a sin unto death. Now there is certain sins between God and that person that God will take a person home for. So there is a sin unto death. We all think because this person did us wrong or this person betrayed us or this person lied to me, this person did this and this that just got to be the sin unto death. Not necessarily so. If that was a sin unto death, we'd all be dead because every one of us lied to God, betrayed God, and did something like the person did to you at some point in our life. So there is a sin unto death. I can tell you one of them that could be, and that's when you take the Lord's Supper unworthily. That's very clear. But that doesn't mean that everybody that does, God's going to kill. Doesn't mean that he won't, but that is a legitimate place. But in the Old Testament, you could ask God, if you were doing right and you were righteous, you could ask God, if you had enemies after you, like David did, you could ask God to kill them and God would kill them. Or, like Abraham and Job, you could have great riches because of the fact that you were godly and followed. But that's in the Old Testament. That's not under the law. He says again, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask him and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. We don't have a right in the New Testament because we're under grace to pray that God kill somebody. I mean, we can't pray for God. This guy did me wrong, yeah, so kill him. No, I was in a church one time when the pastor was asking prayer requests and one of the guys in the church got up and he says, my wife is really sick and she's really ill. And in fact, she's laying at death's door and I'd like the church to pray. And the pastor said, yes, sir. How would you like us to pray? And he says, she's laying at death's door. Pray God pull her through. Can't pray that. It doesn't work that way. And God deals with people in his own time and his own way. And the next thing, and I caution you on this one. Be careful what you say. Really. Because it says here that let them fall by their own counsels. Now this is a great unknown principle in the Bible. God will judge a man out of his own mouth or out of the counsel that he takes to hurt somebody. Now you see this with an unsaved man. He asked God to damn everything. He says, damn it. He tells people to go to hell. So you know what God's going to do with an unsaved man at the great white throne judgment? He's going to judge him right out of his own mouth. And he'll wind up being damned by God and going to hell. It's just that simple. You know, devil plans to wipe out the nation of Israel. And he's going to get the Israel trapped down in the valley of Armageddon. He's going to try to wipe them out. You know what happens. He gets wiped out in the valley of Armageddon. God will judge a man out of his own mouth
or the counsel that he takes or gives to hurt somebody. You see this in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 22. We have the story of the pounds and the talents and the unfaithful steward. And, God gives him something, and he doubles it, triples it. When God comes back, he gives him twice of what he gave him. God says, that's good. The other guy, he hides it, doesn't do anything with it. And when then God comes back, he says, well, I knew you were an austere man and this, da, 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 and I didn't do this. And so God judges him out of his own mouth, sends the man to hell. Yeah, that's the way it works. One of the most incredible unknown principles in the Word of God. I always tell people, if you can't say nice something nice about somebody, then just shut your mouth, because it's going to come back and bite you. I mean, there are times when you were justified in the principles involved, but just to shoot your mouth off because you don't like somebody. You go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Boy, here's a good one. David and Nathan. Nathan had took Bathsheba, had her husband killed, tries to cover it all up. God sends Nathan in, puts it into a little metaphoric story. Well, King, there was this great guy, that would be you, who had everything, and there was this poor guy down here that had one little lamb. That was Uriah and Bathsheba. And the rich man, you, David, took that little lamb from that guy who had nothing. David is outraged. And he says, really? That happened? Okay, here's my decree. That man who did that is going to pay back fourfold. And about that time, old Nathan pointed that bony finger in his face and he says, that's good. Thou art the man. And you know what? God judged David out of his own mouth, and he gave up four of his boys, four lambs, for one. Be careful what we say. I mean, I know there's times that we have to deal with things rightly, and you stay with the biblical principles. Paul laid it out. You got enemies, deal with them. Mark those that cause division. I get that. But this idleness of just destroying somebody because you don't like them and saying things against them to hurt them with somebody else. Be careful what you say. It can come back and bite you. Back in Judges chapter 1, verse 7, you have Adonai Bezek. You know what he says? He says, we got these captive guys here. Cut off their thumbs and cut off their big toes. And down the line, that's what happened to him. You have Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. He says, drown all the babies and throw them in the river. A little bit later on, Pharaoh and his army drowns in the Red Sea. Zedekiah said, dump Jeremiah in prison. A little bit later on, Zedekiah gets dumped in prison and he dies there. Haman says about Mordecai, hang him! Build a gallows and hang him! And you know what? Haman took his place and he got hung. The Jews said at the first coming of Christ, crucified! Crucified! And when Titus came down in 70 AD, he crucified 1,000 Jews both sides of the road outside the city of Jerusalem. And the principle involved, Psalm 7:15 says, he made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made. Careful what we say. The next thing. He says, cast them out in a multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. A couple of weeks ago, I gave you, I think it was Psalms 5:7, where we talked about the multitude of God's blessings. Now today, we see the other side of it. Here we see the multitude of somebody's transgressions. And now we come to the heart of the whole matter of the enemy of God. And yes, those who will be your enemies too. It's the word rebellion. He says, for they have rebelled against thee. Now get this. It's not rebellion against God the person, but rebellion against God's word, rebellion against the principles. Remember, the war against God with Israel was about getting rid of his word. They kept the concept of God even in their apostasy. And for us today, the war in America against God started in 1888 when they dumped his word. And here we are over 100 years later, no Bible, but we still hold the concept of God. We rebelled against his word. And that rebellion can be by unsaved people, like we see it in our country with the leaders that are unsaved, or saved who pick and choose or just flat out reject the word of God and a principled life. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23, we see that rebellion is laid out to us. As far as God's concerned, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So when you study the context of 1 Samuel chapter 15, which will be about Saul rebelling against the principles of God in his disregard for the word of God and making the sacrifice. Now keep in mind, Saul was a prophet and Saul was a king, but he was not a priest. And he could not offer the sacrifice. That was a clear violation of the principle. So Samuel was late in coming that day, and it's getting close to the time that they had to make the sacrifice. So Saul, I love his words, so I forced myself to do it. And God killed him for that. He's not a priest. Saul is a great picture of what I'm trying to get across to you of a child of God today, or a pastor, or whoever, who likes to pick and choose out of what God gave him, and then he rebels against what he doesn't like. And he says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel, when he speaks to him, he says, you know what, Saul? You forced yourself, did you? Well, let me tell you something, old buddy. Behold, to obey the principles of the word of God is better than to sacrifice. And to hearken to the principles better than the fat of rams. In other words, what you do that is good, it's canceled out when you throw out the principles of the word of God and do it based on the way you want it to do. That's Saul. And at the heart of the defining of your enemy, you will always find two things when it comes to them and the word of God. One, a complete disregard for the word of God and its principles, or a picking and choosing of the principles of the word of God, keeping the ones that they will use to show everybody how spiritual they are, though getting rid of the ones that really define who they really are. It's the difference between seeing and observing. In any situation, you don't want to just see it. You learn to observe it using the principles of the Word of God, the absolute of proving all things, holding fast to that which is good, for our own protection. Again, not to be critical, not to slam somebody, but for your own protection, so you don't follow a man that is unprincipled. And this is not, like I said, necessarily a criticism, but to stay away from the so-called leaders that like to pick and choose what they follow out of the Bible. Never lose sight of the key principles of the Word of God. And watch and observe for a guy who picks and chooses, because those are the ones that are going to get you in trouble. You always have to start up with your little start-up guide handy. Keep it close. Keep the key things that you want to observe right there, so when you see it, even if you have a memory lapse, it's somewhere in your Bible, the reference points. Reference points of observation, not just seeing. Just like back in our school days, the principals had the final say. And for us today, wisdom is the principal thing. And when you get it, you'll get understanding. Now, defining your enemy isn't so you can go out and ask God to kill your enemy. It isn't so you can go out and lamb-blast your enemy. It's so you can understand that enemies are going to be there both outwardly and inwardly to stop you. You have to use the principles to keep that from happening.
And this is how you define who you allow in your life, who you don't allow in your life. I've seen many a young guy and many a young gal lose everything that God had for them because of the fact that they got involved with somebody who liked to pick and choose out of the Bible what they wanted to follow. And it wound up being a disaster. And they may have stayed together in a marriage all of their life. But I'm going to tell you, no matter what good you do, no matter how good it looks, no matter what your good works are, no matter how sure your works are, if you don't have the sure leading of the Holy Spirit of God in your life, you're wasting your time. And the only way you can be sure is to have the principles of the Word of God, and you're sure that God is leading you through the principles, not because you want to follow somebody, do something, or God's giving you this pipe dream that you're going to go do some great thing that violates every principle in the Word of God. It has to come back in your life and my life, the things that keep us safe. The safety net of Christianity will be the principles of the Word of God. Learn them. But until that time, get your little startup card. Get the key ones on there that you need to remember. Start memorizing, looking for them. Learn to observe instead of just seeing something. Because these is the key for your enemies, because they're ever going to be there to stop you. There'll never be a day in your life till Jesus comes back that somebody, something isn't going to be or trying to get into your world to stop what God is doing. And if you think that isn't true, you're very naive when it comes to life. Because you, to God, are the most precious thing. That's why He died for you. And that's why He gave you the Word of God. That's why men and women paid the price in blood down through the 2,000 years of church history so we could have it today. All to keep us from making the wrong choices in life and having the principles that guide us through it. We'll hold up there. I apologize. I do have your principle. I left it in my desk. I'll go get it for you in just a second. I was busy this morning and didn't get it.